That was fun, Tom. And if we got everybody on Zoom involved, we'd have a different kind of echo.
Yeah.
All right. All right. Good morning, everybody.
Hi.
Hi, Felix.
Yeah.
And everybody else.
Yeah.
Y'all are important too. So this may throw you off, but I'm using a different scripture this morning than what we studied last Sunday night. You'll be able to see the connection, I think. Last Sunday night, we studied the John 8, where a woman caught in adultery is brought to Jesus, and he says, "Whoever has sin, throw the first stone." But the more I studied Menno Simons this week, I learned an interesting fact. And there's about 40 writings of his that are still in existence, and every single one of them, he starts with a passage from 1 Corinthians, okay, a single verse. But I'm going to read the whole passage if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 3. The single verse that he put on each writing is verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ." And in the context here, Paul is talking about the divisions in the church based on picking your favorite leader. And so some of them picked Paul as their favorite. Some picked, says Cephas here, we normally call him Peter, and some Apollos, and some say, I'm just going to go with Christ. Which seems to be like the right answer, except I imagine maybe those people were sort of proud of their excellent choice of choosing Christ over the others. And so Paul has something to say to every one of them about where their hearts really are in their minds. So I'm starting at verse 3, where he tells them, "You are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, 'I belong to Paul,' and another, 'I belong to Apollos,' are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters are one, and each will receive wages according to their labor. For we are God's servants working together. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Verse 21. "So let no one boast about human leaders, for all things are yours. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Amen. So, I haven't obviously shared the story yet about Menno Simons. We're going to see, I think, why he would choose this verse to put at the beginning of each one of his writings. But we at least know this, even if you don't know the story of Menno and the Mennonites who descend from him, that he says, I'm not laying a new foundation. I'm not doing something of my own accord. It may seem radical. It may seem like something worth persecuting, which does happen with him. But he says, I can't lay any other foundation besides the one that's laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, examine your work. Examine your heart. See if it's in the right place. And as we come here this morning, we recognize that same foundation and we build on no other. A prayer does come from Menno Simons this morning. It's a meditation of his from the 25th Psalm, written in 1537. So let's bow together and pray.
O Lord of hosts,
this is the final
reward for those who know you.
Their souls shall inherit that which is good in the paradise of their God. They are delivered from sin and death, and they serve before you in peace and joy of heart all their days. They sleep without fear, for you are their strength and shield. They rest under the shadow of your wings, for they are yours. They fear not, for you warm them with the rays of your love. They hunger not, for you feed them with the bread of life. They thirst not, for you give them to drink of the waters of your Holy Spirit. They want not, for you are their treasure and wealth. They dwell in the house of your peace. And may it be so for us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we continue singing.
Saying that
did not throw stones, right? You think about that image, what that saying is really getting at. It's when somebody insults, or when somebody lashes out, or somebody inflicts violence on another person, what it really shows is their own weakness. And I don't mean in the Christian sense of our own brokenness. I mean, that person is scared. That person is defensive. And it speaks about the fragility of the person who would cast stones. And in casting the stone, though, it breaks down the person who's doing it. I see that kind of thing quite a bit in this story. Not from Menno Simons, but against him. Quite a few stones being cast, and it at least speaks to me about the fragility of what's being defended, which is usually pride. So let me start with our timeline and map, just like I've been showing you each week, to orient us to this story. We've made it to the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, in 1517. And Menno Simons is a contemporary with William Tyndale, who we studied a couple of weeks ago. Simons is from the Netherlands. It's a very tiny village called Witmarsum. And Tom, I don't know if I'm saying that right or what, but yeah, sounded pretty good. I don't speak Dutch. I did see a lot of strange spellings, though. Menno Simons is spelled in all kinds of ways, and a lot of these names are. Menno became a Catholic priest at the age of 28 and becomes an Anabaptist in the year 1536 during the height of the Protestant Reformation. 1536, the same year William Tyndale was executed. And so that gives you some idea of what was going on in the world. Anabaptist is a word that means rebaptize, someone who baptizes again. And it was used as a derogatory term against them, but they adopted it, just like Wycliffe Lollards, just like the word Christian. It was used against them at first, a stone cast at them, but they just caught that stone and said, all right, we'll just be called Anabaptists then. Anabaptists were persecuted by their Christian brothers and sisters, Catholics and Protestants alike, due to what they considered to be very extreme views of the Bible. And I just list a couple of them here. Believer's baptism instead of infant baptism. So that's why they're called Anabaptists, because they were baptized as infants into the society as a whole, but then they were baptized upon their faith in Christ as adults. The rejection of all forms of violence. Now, this is because of Menno's influence. So it was not the case always with all Anabaptists. But it is very central, the concept of peace. And what we would call the separation of church and state. But it seems to be even deeper than that. It's really a separation or withdrawal of the church from all the evil world around. And so it's the concept of the church is those who are called out by God, those who have been baptized into Christ, and the rest, and never the twain shall meet. In fact, there's a place in, again, 1 Corinthians where Paul says something like that. Maybe 2 Corinthians. What does Christ have to do with the devil is what it means. So I want to give you some idea a little deeper about what Anabaptists believe, because Menno did not start this movement. It was already started and it was already going for several years before he became convinced of its truth and joined it. So in 1527, we have the Schleitheim Confession written from Schleitheim, Switzerland. So it's named after the place where it was written. And so these are seven articles of the faith, basically, the seven. John used the word distinctives. And you can see in the image there is translated at the top, brotherly union of a number of children of God concerning seven articles. That's how they titled this. And it's a much longer document. I'm just giving you just an idea of it. But it is these seven in a list. First is baptism. Baptism is to be given to believers in Christ. That means adults who can place their faith. in Christ and not infants. Number two, they call the ban. It might also be called excommunication, which is employed with those who are baptized who then fall into error or sin. Number three is the breaking of bread. And this confession says that people who partake of the bread, because it's the one bread, as John was sharing with us around the table, they must be baptized into the one body in order to be able to share in the one bread. So partakers must first be baptized into Christ. Number four is separation. The full term was separation from the abomination. And it's to be separate from evil. And in this document, they actually list, including Catholics, the Catholic Church, and Protestant churches. Number five is pastors are to be selected and supported by the congregation. And if one of their leaders is martyred, he's to be replaced in the same hour. So the church is never without leadership. Number six, the sword. Christ forbids the use of the sword. Absolutely. And forbids holding office in the government, according to this confession. And number seven, the oath. Christ prohibits all swearing of oaths. All right, so they see these things in the scripture, and as they're putting it into practice in their life, it is rubbing the wrong way against their whole society and everybody around them. And so they're considered very radical people, a very radical movement. In fact, so Luther was already considered radical by the Catholic Church. You know the names Luther and Calvin, and there's a third named Zwingli. Okay, these are kind of the top three of the reformers in the Reformation. Zwingli thought Luther wasn't extreme enough, and the Anabaptists thought Zwingli was not extreme enough. Okay, so that gives you some idea. In fact, the first group of Anabaptists broke off from Zwingli's group of Protestants in Switzerland. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a rundown of a few events that happened in this Anabaptist movement, because that's really the context. Menno Simon's story doesn't make much sense unless you know some of these things. Again, 1517, Luther nails his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that is thought of as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, because what Luther had, those 95 theses, were statements which he was willing to have a debate about with any priest who wanted to debate him. And so it was sort of a public challenge on all these points of doctrine. In 1525, and it says in Zurich, Switzerland here, you see that's where Ulrich Zwingli lived. And that was the group that broke off from Zwingli when he wasn't being extreme enough, especially when it came to separation of the church and state. None of the Protestant reformers thought that was important to separate the church and state. So you have all these nations that were Catholic nations, and once the Protestant Reformation starts, then the whole city or the whole nation becomes Protestant. And then that's enforced just as Catholicism was before. Anabaptists see this as not the right way to go. And so in 1525, 35 radical reformers start baptizing each other in the city square, in the fountain in the city square. And so that is would be the official beginning of this movement. In 1527 was the Schleitheim Confession, which I just read for you. In 1531, the first Anabaptist martyr, his name is Sieg Schneider, or something like that. That was another one that I saw spelled all sorts of different ways. Yeah. And this next one is maybe the most important event before Menno joined the group. And it's Munster, Germany, which I had on the map, but it was not a place that Menno ever went. So I didn't highlight it in the map, but it's very close to where he did live. And Munster was seized by radical Anabaptists. Okay, so it's a loose movement, right? There's all sorts of, there are different ideas, there are different leaders who take everything to different extremes. This event, which lasted, you could see, a year and a half of the Anabaptists controlling the city until the Catholic bishop and his army come and take it over again, is a really weird story. And I don't know enough about it to really tell you the whole story, but I do know that a couple of the leaders began to call Munster the New Jerusalem. And they thought that it was a place of solace is not the right word, a place of protection, a place of safety for Anabaptists to go, because there was a large group at this point of Anabaptists in that city. But they pretty much took it over and started killing those who were not in agreement. A couple of the leaders started claiming themselves as being descended from King David, being the second David, or being one of them thought he was the second Gideon. Okay, so they're finding things in the Bible, and I just see the pride is a big part of this. Over the course of the year, many of the men are killed, and so the population difference between men and women is great. There's about four times as many women as there were men in the city. And the leaders decided to institute polygamy as the patriarchs did in the Old Testament. Okay, so they're claiming to be kings, instituting polygamy, using the sword and all sorts of things in this city, this one group of Anabaptists. Okay, but it was obviously, I mean, that's such a insane event, really, that everybody knew about it, and that's how Anabaptists were known by the world around them. They were known by this Munster Rebellion and the massacre that occurred there. And then in that same year, 1535, Peter Simons, which most people think was Menno's brother, and another 300 Anabaptists were martyred for the siege of a Catholic monastery. So it was another kind of a violent overthrow that the Anabaptists were trying to do. And all of these things affect Menno a lot and how he views things. I want to go back to the scripture that I had shared earlier from 1 Corinthians, the one that Menno puts at the beginning of every one of his writings, which says, can you advance the slide for me? For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, sorry. I'll come back to it in a second. Thank you. This is the slide I want. Okay. I'll come back to that passage in a moment. In 1524, he becomes a priest at age 28. Like I said, he became a priest in his father's village, and he had never read scripture before. In fact, what I'm going to do as I go through this timeline, rather than just reading list by list, I'm going to read to you what he says about his own conversion in the writing now known as The Conversion of Menno Simons. But this is all from his hand, and he wrote it in 1554, just so about 5 years before his death. So it was after a lot of these things happened that are on the list, after everything that's on this list so far. I write to you the truth in Christ, and lie not. In the year 1524, being then in my 28th year, I undertook the duties of a priest in my father's village, but I had not touched the scriptures during my life, for I feared if I should read them, they would mislead me. Behold, such a stupid preacher was I for nearly 2 years. In 1525, as you see, he begins questioning transubstantiation, which is the Catholic doctrine that the bread and wine literally turn into the body and blood of Christ once the priest says the consecration at Mass. So he's questioning that now. That's always been the doctrine he believed. In the first year after, a thought occurred to me, as often as I handled the bread and wine in the Mass, that they were not the flesh and blood of the Lord. I thought that it was the suggestion of the devil that he might lead me off from my faith. I confessed it often, sighed and prayed, yet I could not be freed from this thought. My fellow priests and I spent our time daily in playing, drinking, and all manner of frivolous diversions. He's only talking about two other companions of his in the same parish. We spent our time playing, drinking, and all manner of frivolous diversions. Alas, as it is with the fashion and way of such useless people. And when we were to discuss a little of scripture, I could not speak a word with them without being scoffed at, for I did not know what I asserted. Thus concealed was the word of God to my understanding. At length, I resolved that I would examine the New Testament attentively. I had not proceeded far therein when I discovered that we were deceived. My conscience, which was troubled on account of the sacramental bread aforementioned, was soon greatly relieved. Through the illumination and grace of the Lord, I continued daily to examine the scriptures and was soon considered by some, although undeservedly, as being an evangelical preacher. In 1531, I mentioned the first Anabaptist martyr, Sieg Snyder. And after his death, when Menno hears of that, he hears this Anabaptist was beheaded for being baptized a second time. And Menno is still a priest, a Catholic priest at this time. And he begins to study baptism. Afterwards, it happened, before I had ever heard of the existence of the brethren, meaning the Anabaptists, that a God-fearing, pious man named Sieg Snyder was beheaded at Leeuwarden for being rebaptized. It sounded strange to me to hear a second baptism spoken of. I examined the scriptures assiduously and meditated on them earnestly, but could find nothing in them concerning infant baptism. And I became convinced that we were deceived in relation to infant baptism. Thus, my reader, I obtained a knowledge of baptism and the Lord's Supper through the illumination of the Holy Ghost, through much reading of the scriptures and meditating upon them, and through the gracious favor and gift of God, but not by means of the service of any misleading sect as it is reported of me. Okay, so he's being accused of being associated with the group of in Munster. Okay, so he's in many people's minds associated with them at this point in his life when he's writing this. So now he's explaining earlier in his life, that's not the way I came about it. Okay. Afterwards, the sect of Munster did make inroads by whom many pious hearts in our quarter were led into error. My soul was much troubled, for I perceived that though they were zealous, they erred in doctrine. So they were passionate about what they believed, but he said they didn't believe the right thing according to the Bible. In 1535, the Munster Rebellion happens. And in the same year, his brother and 300 others are martyred. And he says this: afterwards, the poor straying flock who wandered as sheep without a shepherd. And he's speaking here of the Anabaptists, just regular people who are in the Anabaptist movement. After many severe edicts and slaughters, they assembled near my place of residence called Old Cloister. And alas, through the ungodly doctrines of Munster and in opposition to the Spirit, the Word, and the example of Christ, they drew the sword to defend themselves, which the Lord commanded Peter to put up in the sheath. They're referring to the night Jesus was betrayed. And the Gospel of John is the one that tells us that it was Peter who struck the high priest's servant on the ear and cut his ear off, which Jesus healed. And he says, put your sword away. And so Jesus, rather than defending himself with the sword or allowing his disciples to defend him with the sword, he says, put it away. Rather than causing suffering, I'll go through suffering. Jesus was not one to cast stones. After this had transpired, the blood of the slain, although it was shed in error, grieved me so sorely that I could not endure it. I could find no rest in my soul. I reflected upon my own carnal, sinful life, my hypocritical doctrine and idolatry, in which I continued daily under the appearance of godliness. That speaks to those of us who are in leadership in the church. I saw that these zealous children willingly gave their lives and their estates, though they were in error, for their doctrine and their faith. And I was one of those who had discovered some of their abominations, and yet I myself remained satisfied with my unrestrained life and defilements. I wished only to live comfortably and without the cross of Christ. And that's how he explains, that's how he describes himself after hearing about the Anabaptist movement around him. He doesn't agree, especially with this Munster group, but he does. It's like he's being challenged by their zeal and their willingness to suffer for what they believe. Thus reflecting upon these things, my soul was so grieved that I could no longer endure it. I thought to myself, I, miserable man, what shall I do? If I continue in this way and live not agreeably to the word of the Lord, according to the knowledge of the truth which I have obtained, if I do not rebuke to the best of my limited ability the hypocrisy, the impenitent carnal life, the perverted baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the false worship of God, which the learned teach. If I, through bodily fear, do not show them the true foundation of the truth, neither use all my powers to direct the wandering flock, who would gladly do their duty if they knew it, to the true pastures of Christ, how shall their shed blood, though shed in error, rise against me at the judgment of the Almighty and pronounce sentence against my poor, miserable soul? He says, am I just going to sit back and stay scared when I know that some of the things they're saying are right? Although I've also seen some of the things that this group is teaching is wrong. But he said, even so, if I shrink back and I don't do everything I can to preach what I know is the truth, and to do everything I can to lead people in the right way, then even if they are in error, their blood will rise up against me at the judgment. My heart trembled in my body. I prayed to God with sighs and tears that he would give to me, a troubled sinner, the gift of his grace and create a clean heart within me, that through the merits of the crimson blood of Christ, he would graciously forgive my unclean walk and my unprofitable life and bestow upon me wisdom, spirit, candor, and fortitude, that I might preach his exalted and adored name and holy word unperverted, and make manifest his truth to his praise. So I began in the name of the Lord to preach publicly from the pulpit the word of true repentance. Now this is from his Catholic pulpit that he begins preaching this. Okay. In 1536, he leaves Catholicism and becomes an Anabaptist leader. It's not documented on which date he personally was baptized again, but certainly he was baptized during this year as an adult. And then another group who's not the Munster group comes to him to ask him for his leadership. About 1 year thereafter, after his conversion, after he turned his life over to God. Oh, excuse me, I'm reading the wrong paragraph. I'll come back to that. I also faithfully warned everyone in relation to the abominations of Munster concerning kings, polygamy, dominion, the sword, etc. Until after about 9 months, when I voluntarily renounced all my worldly honor and reputation, my unchristian conduct, masses, infant baptism, and my unprofitable life, and at once willingly submitted to distress and poverty and the cross of Christ. In my weakness, I feared God. I sought out the pious, and though they were few in number, I found some who were zealous and maintained the truth. Okay. So he finds a group that's both. They do have the right doctrine, and they do have this zeal, which he now has, and willingness to suffer for his belief. About 1 year thereafter, 6, 7, or 8 persons came to me. I'm sure it's hard to remember after 25-something years. 6, 7, or 8 persons came to me who were of one heart and one soul with myself in their faith and life. They sincerely abhorred not only the sect of Munster, but the anathemas and abominations of every other worldly sect. They kindly requested me to apply the talents which I had unmeritedly received from the Lord. So start using your talents in leadership and in preaching for the sake of us. When I heard this, my heart was greatly troubled. Trouble and fear were on every side, for on the one hand, I was sensible of my limited talents, my great ignorance, my weak nature, the timidity of my flesh, the unbounded wickedness, perversity, and tyranny of the world, and the heavy cross that would oppress me should I comply with their solicitations. But on the other hand, the miserable, starving condition and necessity of these God-fearing, pious children. For I saw plainly that they erred as innocent sheep which have no shepherd. At last, after much prayer, I placed myself and these circumstances before the Lord and his church. I surrendered myself, soul and body, to the Lord and committed myself to his grace and commenced in due time, according to the contents of his holy word, to teach and to baptize, to labor in the vineyard of the Lord with my limited talents, to build up his holy city and temple, and to repair the dilapidated walls. I think I heard a poem recently that said, you either love Jesus or you don't, by Ace Parker. And that's the decision Menno was having to make right here. In 1539, he published his most famous work, which is not what I'm reading from, but it's more detailed what the doctrines are. And he was now on the run, having to move from place to place, and people who sheltered him were being executed. I read of at least a couple of people who were executed just for having him in their house. And now, for that scripture, because this is his most important work, the foundation of Christian doctrine, and it's one of those writings which starts with this passage. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. I think he must write that at the beginning of every single document. First, to defend himself to people who were accusing him of being a Munsterite, of being one of those types of violent people. And second, I think he wrote it there to remind himself that I can't stray from this foundation of the truth and what I know. I'm going to go ahead and read a little more of the passage here that Paul wrote, and the context. For we are God's servants, Paul speaking of himself and other teachers, working together, and you are God's field or God's building. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. So he's saying, I came and brought to you the gospel. I taught you the gospel first, laid a foundation. Apollos came in later, and he said, watered the plant, watered the seed, or here he's saying, building on that same foundation. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Paul says, no matter what you use to build on it, whether it's something noble or ignoble, whether it's something precious or common, gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, that doesn't matter as far as the costliness of it. But he does say the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Now, Menno Simons certainly went through the fire, along with his wife and three children, which I hadn't mentioned yet, who were also on the run with him. And Paul concludes by saying, if what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Reminds me of Jesus' parable where he says, some people accept the word of the gospel readily, but when the sun came out and scorched the plants, they withered. And he says, because it's the persecution and the pressure from the world around them that causes people to lose their faith. The heat reveals, the fire reveals. In 1542, a price was put on his head of 100 guilders. I don't know how much money that is, but somebody can Google it. I think it was I think it was the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who put this bounty on Menno's head. before his arrest. I mean, he certainly was going to be executed if he was arrested. In 1545, the first use of the term Mennonite, or the Dutch equivalent of Mennonite, is written in a decree of for execution, for executing Anabaptists. It calls them Mennonites. And in 1561, Menno dies a natural death. And this is exactly 25 years after he left Catholicism. To the day, the exact same day, he fell ill. And the next day, he was dead. And this is what he writes. I'm coming to a close here with just this last paragraph. And here he compares his own life of ease and his life of falling and bearing the cross of Christ. He who purchased me with the blood of his love and called me who am unworthy to his service, he knows me, and he knows that I seek not wealth, nor possessions, nor luxury, nor ease, but only the praise of the Lord, my salvation and the salvation of many souls. For this, I, my poor, feeble wife and children, have for 18 years endured extreme anxiety, oppression, affliction, misery, and persecution, and at the peril of my life, have been compelled everywhere to live in fear and seclusion. Yea, when ministers repose on easy beds and downy pillows, we generally have to hide ourselves in secluded corners. When they, at weddings and feasts, pipe and beat the tambourine and vaunt loudly, we must look out when the dogs bark, lest the captors be at hand. While they are saluted as doctors, lords, and teachers by everyone, we have to hear that we are Anabaptists, hedge preachers, deceivers, and heretics, and must be saluted in the name of the devil. In short, while they are gloriously rewarded for their services with large incomes and easy times, our recompense and portion must be fire, sword, and death. I will here humbly entreat the reader, for Jesus' sake, to accept in love this, my confession, in relation to my illumination, conversion, and calling, and to meditate thereon. He that fears God, let him read and judge. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at the lives of those who have gone before us, would you speak to us in the present? So many things in the world are so different from just a few hundred years ago, but the human heart is much the same, if not exactly the same. And Lord, we too, I think I can speak for everybody here. We want to know the truth. We want to speak the truth. And we want to have a zeal that is not afraid. Not afraid of the punishment that we might feel. Not afraid of pain. Not afraid of anything in the world. We are, in a sense, living in glass houses, or Paul put it, earthen vessels. We're fragile. And Lord, you've taught us not to cast stones, and you've taught us not to use the sword. But God, this does strike fear in us, because we want to be our own protectors many times. We turn to you, Lord, to be our protector, as Menno Simons did and so many others throughout history. God, may we be willing to suffer as Christ our Lord suffered for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing one more song.